shepherd's staff, to teach, to bind. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day. Hearing myself. Okay, your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. All the perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless.
Good stuff. All right, let me go there. I failed to move my thing, my little blues thing. Okay, so we have that, and then what we need to do is we need to go here, and we'll do this first. Today is the 9th of May. 9th of May, a formidable caravan. Excuse me, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf has been called the rich young ruler who said yes. Born into one of Europe's leading families, he gave his life to Christ, established a Christian community at his Herrnhut estate, and oversaw the sending of the first missionaries in Protestant history. Then, late in life, Zinzendorf married his beloved Anna. 3 years later, his strength ebbed. He pushed himself to finish some writing projects, but he noticed that Anna, too, was growing weaker. On Sunday, May 4, 1760, they attended church together, but with difficulty. Anna returned to her bed. The next day, Nikolaus was unable to eat much lunch, and he complained of thirst. He visited Anna's sickbed, then fell into bed himself. Speech became difficult, and it grew apparent he and Anna were both dying in rooms next to each other. On May 8th, David Nitschmann visited them. Nikolaus aroused himself, reminisced, and said, "Do you suppose in the beginning that the Savior would do as much as we now really see in the various Moravian settlements amongst other denominations and amongst the heathen? I only entreated of him a few first fruits, but there are now thousands." Nitschmann, what a formidable caravan from our church already stands around the Lamb. At midnight, he was seized by a coughing spasm, and at 9 o'clock the next morning, May 9th, 1760, he told his son-in-law, John Waterville, "My dear John, I'm about to go to the Savior. I'm ready. I'm resigned to his will, and he is satisfied with me. I am ready to go to him. Nothing more stands in my way." His eyes lingered another hour, then they closed. Waterville began praying, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." At the word peace, Zinzendorf stopped breathing. When Anna was told, she said, "I have the happiest prospect of you all. I will soon be going to him." She watched his burial from her window, then 13 days later joined him. "Now the time has come for me to die. My life is like a drink offering being poured out on the altar. I have fought well, I have finished the race, and I have been faithful. So a crown will be given to me for pleasing the Lord." 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. So there you go with that. What's that?
We're almost there.
We're almost there.
2 Timothy.
Well, yeah, I thought you meant getting out of here. I'll be 60 this year. I'm ready anytime, buddy. Okay, let's see. I've got some prayer requests. Remy, she sent me this request for help. "Additionally, I'm helping raise funds for a friend in need, Pastor," talking to me, I shouldn't have said Pastor anyway, "her sister Joan is battling stage 4 cervical cancer. Joan, a wife and mother, has sadly been abandoned by her family who couldn't shoulder the financial and physical burdens of her illness." Excuse me, "they could not care less. It's heartbreaking to learn that in her moments of pain, Joan even faced attempts by her husband to suffocate her with a pillow every time she cried out of pain. It's a terrible situation. They hope to raise 30 to 40,000 pesos for her medical needs. If anyone wants to help in any way, we would greatly appreciate it." And I forgot to do the conversion rate. It sounds like a lot. It's not. But if anybody wants to help Remy, just go online, type in Philippine conversion rate, and you can type in 40,000 pesos, and it'll tell you exactly. If anybody wants to help just let me know. Carol McGinty has cancer. She's over in Ireland. It's reappeared in her liver and spine. She had breast cancer, and now it's gone through her body, and the prognosis is not good. She has four young children, starting at 15 and down to 6 years old, all four girls. So we want to pray for her to get through this. Let's see, I got a prayer request for Bill and his bride, which tells me that they need prayer for their marriage. And I have prayer for the Lord to enter life. Prayer for the Lord to enter someone's life. His name is Tom in Ohio, so please keep Tom in prayer. And then Don is doing okay. Jody went somewhere, so she's not there to take care of him. But what a nice son. His son came down and is tending to him. So Don is okay. I thought when I didn't know Jody was leaving, and I thought, man, I should probably go down and start spending a day down there and, you know, anything he needs. But then I got the rest of the paragraph, and it says my son is here. So I was very happy about that. Good boy. And then, I won't say any specifics, but Hideko could use some prayers. And Burke is here, and you're saying you're much better today, right? Okay, Burke seems to be doing okay. He came in happy, and I still recommend we keep Burke in prayer. That'd be a good thing because, once you've had all kinds of things in your body, it takes a while for you to get over them. So there you go with that. And
it's not going to get better for a year. Oh. Infusion every 3 weeks.
You got an infusion every 3 weeks coming? The chemo?
No.
No, okay. Hormones or what?
Keytruda. It's a thing that...
Never heard of it.
To increase your immune system.
To increase the immune system. And, yeah, that's really important. After what you've gone through, that's really important. So there you go. Heavenly Father, we do pray for these things. I ask that you would just be attentive to each one of these people, whether it's a physical need or a financial need or a marriage need, Lord. May your hand be upon these people and direct them accordingly and according to your wisdom. Also, according to the people's will to help out where they can with whoever their heart is touched toward, maybe calling somebody or just sharing a moment with them and praying with them. Lord, people need help. People are in difficult times, but above all, I would pray that each person on this list, if they do not know you, that they would submit their lives to you, and that would be first and foremost, because all the physical healing in the world doesn't mean anything without Jesus. So we certainly lift them up in that capacity above all. And we thank you, Lord. We pray for this class that it would be handled properly, and if there's anything that is incorrect, that it would be alerted to me so we could make sure that we correct it. And Lord, we thank you. Your word is so precious. It is so wonderful, and it's such a delight to get into it and to just seek it out each and every day and to just revel in what you've said in your word. So, Lord, we thank you, and we got a whole online audience that comes by and attends with us, and please give them happiness in their heart, even though they're distant from us in person. We would pray that they would be close to us in fellowship. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3, and we're in verse 3. So we're really just plugging along with this book.
Back up to 1 here.
Yep.
1, there is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money.
Okay, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Okay, so, you just turn on the TV and you can find somebody that's involved in something in this list from any given day. I don't always highlight people like that on the prophecy update because it's just the human condition. There's bigger things that people are into that need to be addressed. But, you see pastors all the time that fail at one or more of these things and others that are on the list that are coming. But it's funny that somebody just emailed me a day ago, this morning actually, and he said, talking about women being ordained, and he said, I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. And I said, I sent him these verses. I said, that's what we're doing right now. I said, we've just gone through those. I sent him the links, and maybe that'll alert him that we have a Bible study that's relevant to this, and he can start watching. But anyway, just funny that right. Yeah, I usually don't get that question. It's not a question that comes up often as, you know, can women be ordained or anything? And all of a sudden, you know, right now when we're in these verses. But once again, we are talking about ordaining of elders and deacons right now. And it's always in the masculine. It never says she. It's not included in the Bible. It's something that we have the explicit references from 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, but we have the implicit references that go all the way through. A woman is never addressed to be in any of these categories. And so,
and whatever. It's not that he ignores women. He says women, like, yes,
oh, that's right,
one wife. So it's like, okay, the woman is taken into consideration, but not in that role.
Yeah,
so.
Not that's absolutely right. It's not in that role. There's everything is defined. You have Christ at the head, and then everything else down below, and he's telling us the order of how it's supposed to be. Paul's list of qualifications for those in a leadership position within the church continues here. He says that they are not to be given to wine. Given to wine. The single Greek word so translated is used just twice. Once here, 1 Timothy 3:3, and then again in Titus 1:7. So let me take you there, and it's only another couple pages away. It's real small epistles here. I mean, it's hard to even get through them sometimes, but Titus 1:7, it says, I mean, not get through them, to find them, because they're just so small, but there's so much information in them. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So he's basically in Titus repeating what he's saying to Timothy in just a more condensed form. But I read Titus this morning. That's right. It was Titus I read this morning. Let's see here. It signifies one addicted to wine, a drunk. It does not mean that you can't drink wine. Okay, I understand that there are people that are teetotalers, and they say that you should never drink ever in the history of the universe, dismissing the entire body of Scripture. But that's their choice, and, you know, if they don't want to drink, don't press it on them, okay? And if somebody has had a problem with drinking, you shouldn't be drinking around them at all anyway if you do drink, because, you know, that's just something that people suffer with. I mean, some people have been addicted to porn. Some people have been addicted to drugs, you know, whatever. But we specifically do not have fermented wine here because, you know, if you went to the Episcopal Church as a kid, you know, you went and you took the and it was wine. And so, you know, that was a real treat when you're like 5 years old and you're walking up there and, here, give me another sip. Anyway, you know, you just, that's the way it was. But here we don't do that because I understand that people have limitations and you don't ever want to push somebody. But this is not speaking of a person that has wine or a beer or anything like that. It's speaking of a person that is a drunk. Okay, you don't want to ordain a drunk, obviously. You wouldn't want to do that. You wouldn't want to hire one in your job. It comes from two words indicating near and wine. In other words, he's always got the wine near. He's somebody that can't let go. It is someone who is always consumed with drinking wine. Next, he says a leader should not be violent, okay, or not violent. This is, again, used only in 1 Timothy 3:3 and the verse I just read you from Titus, Titus 1:7. It signifies a brawler or a contentious person, you know, and that's, you get people like this. I mean, they're in the world that's what they do is they brawl. And he's not here today. We have somebody here that fit all of these. He was all of these and he'll openly admit it. So I'm not giving anything away, but he was drank all the time. He had every addiction you could possibly name. And he would come down to this area because there's so many bars here for so many years. And he said that I would go into the bar. And I would stand next to the biggest guy in the bar, and I would purposefully poke at him to start a fight. And that's what he loved to do. He loved to get into fights, brawling, okay? And if you met him now, you would not believe it was the same person. You wouldn't believe it because he is the most gentle, tender person. Am I telling the truth about him?
Absolutely.
I don't know anybody that I've seen him get mad twice, and it was both the kids about this age that were just completely out of control. Other than that, I've never seen him lose his temper. He's calm. He helps every single person. Beyond himself, he will go beyond to help anybody. But before he met, actually, he knew the Lord. He just didn't live for the Lord. And finally, one day, sitting in jail downtown, he said, "I don't want to do this anymore, Lord." And he gave it all up. And he just, you all know who I'm talking about, but go ahead.
This is back to the woman.
Yeah.
Paul Warren, Jefferson Avenue Baptist in Huntington, West Virginia, said that this guy was saved. And they didn't have it every week, the Lord's Supper. But when it came, he said to the man that was saved, "I noticed you didn't take it." And he says, "No, it's wine, isn't it?" And he says, "I would be back on the wagon if I did."
That's right. Okay, they probably didn't hear you, so I got to repeat that, as he was at a church up north, and they didn't have the Lord's Supper every week. But when they did, a guy came up and he wouldn't drink the contents, and just because he used real wine. And the guy said, "Well, I noticed you didn't take that." And he said, "If I took a sip, I'd be back off the wagon."
Right.
And so you don't want to put people in a position like that. It's just unnecessary. And so that's why, and it's the fruit of the vine. It doesn't matter if it's grape juice. It doesn't matter if it's wine. It's the fruit of the vine. People get way too into, tradition and things like that, where they have to do the same thing that they've always done. And I may have mentioned this before, I may not have, but I had a friend that would come and visit me every year for years, and we kind of drifted apart just because I'm not on Facebook anymore. But he would not come up here and take this.
Really?
And the reason why is because we didn't use one cup.
Oh, well,
yeah, we got individual cups, and it says the cup of the Lord. And so he's got it in his head that you can only have one cup. Well, that's kind of dismissing that there's, 400,000 churches in the world going through one cup every week? I mean, it's just not thinking the issue through. But he wouldn't come up because you have to use one cup. And so I didn't argue with him. I just let him sit back there and not come up. And that was his thing. But people just, they get myopic in things. And yeah, we were talking about that in a couple other issues earlier, but you can't be myopic. You have to say that this is not what the Lord is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that, as often as we take these things, we do it. And, you sense when you're doing this. But anyway, he wouldn't come because we had many cups, which is all from one thing of wine or grape juice. You all gets poured out, so whatever. Let's see here. So not violent, okay. It signifies a brawler or a contentious person. This person would be quarrelsome and one who prefers using his fists to settle a disagreement. It would be wholly unsuited to the position of an overseer to come out of the pulpit and beat up everyone in the church who disagrees on doctrinal matters. Okay, I make jokes about that all the time. I say, "Come on up here," and I'll get. I'm kidding. I would not purposely have somebody come up and start brawling them over a matter, But most people get my humor. Sometimes people don't get my humor, and then I have to explain. And I always wonder if my explanation really was taken in, or if they still think I'm crazy. But I say things that I.
Those are possible.
What's that?
They could have gotten your humor and still think you're crazy.
Well, that's true. People do get my humor, and they still think I'm crazy. But one reason why I wouldn't be a brawler is because I'm the skinniest guy in town. I get beaten up by everybody. I can't see a person in here that couldn't beat me up. So anyway, after this, Paul says he shouldn't be greedy for money. These words are left out of many manuscripts, but whether it's an erroneous insert or mistakenly left out, it is something which is important for leaders in the church to be aware of and to stay away from. It does matter if it belongs in the Word of God or not, but I'm not going to argue that with people. If their Bible, which is based on a different text, doesn't have those words in there, it's still a precept that we should not be greedy for money. You'll see that elsewhere in Scripture, so it's fully supportable. And, there are different ways of looking at that. And it's funny, I didn't know that was coming up today, but I was over here and I was right behind the pulpit vacuuming. And I was thinking of a couple people that I know that they receive some money unexpectedly. And instead of keeping it, they gave it to somebody else. And that person then gave it to somebody else to help them out. And the Lord just worked through this issue in a way that was unbelievable. And I was thinking, I got around the corner and I was thinking, I wonder if I would have done that. I don't think I would have. And there's a reason why, is because I look at verses throughout the Bible, and I have my own conclusions. And one of them is save for your children's children. Mm-hmm. And so I try to save as much as possible so that my children will never be in a pickle. And at the same time, I want my granddaughter, who is now the cutest thing I've ever seen. I got a photo of her a day ago, and it was the first photo. Right after church on Sunday, we were sitting there ready to eat dinner. It's probably about 6 o'clock, and I always pull up the photos that my daughter sent us that day, and it's the first one where she looks like a person, not a baby.
Right.
And I was so excited. I'm going to pull it up and see if you can actually see this, because it's I'll let you take a look, and then you can concur or say, no, that's not correct. But I do think that it is correct. She actually looks like a real person in this instead of just a baby. There it is. Do you see that?
Yep. Does
she look like it?
She does.
Okay. That's the one I sent to you guys. And I was so happy to see that because, you know, her head is up and she's smiling. And instead of, you know, this little thing that you just want to cuddle and protect, she actually looks like she's got her own thing going on now.
Is that a bandana she's wearing?
There's no bandana on that girl. There's none. Anyway, so when it comes to money, if somebody asks and they need something, that's it. You know, I'm going to help them out if I can. All right. But at certain points, I think, you know, I don't want to overextend because, and I think now I'm saving for my son. I'm saving for my daughter. I'm saving for my granddaughter. But am I being greedy? And I have to always think that because, you know, you want to be good and you don't want to have too much. But at the same time, you want to remember that there are responsibilities in the future. Now, Charlie Garrett doesn't think there is a future, okay?
Yeah, right.
I think that we are really close to where things are going to just dry up, and that'll be the end of, if nothing else, the American system. And not because the American system is wrong, but because of the way it's being handled. But regardless of that, I don't think that what I'm saving now will actually get to my granddaughter, okay? But I'm still doing it because maybe I'm wrong. I'm not one of these people that says, let's sit around and the rapture's going to happen next week and so let's go spend everything. You know, I believe in saving for the future. And if it all gets frittered away by somebody, if it gets stolen, it happens. You have to live with that. Okay, people have their houses burned down and they lose everything. These things happen in life. But I just think that it's important to be responsible. And at some point, you have to say, okay, I'm well enough along where I can now help other people. And to me, it's just as stressed because I know there are so many needs of people out there that have so much less. You know, Hideko has a retirement now. She's retired. I still have my two part-time jobs. Maybe a third one coming back because the place that went out of business may be rented. So, you know, I've got these things, and that's fine. It helps out with the bills. But we don't want to be greedy. Whether that it belongs in here or whether it doesn't, like I said, I'm not going to argue texts over this precept because it is elsewhere. We want to be good and caring and helpful of other people. It's an important thing to do. Those greedy for money have their priorities in the wrong place from the start. Okay. You know, I see these videos of people. One time I was watching one, it was on Facebook, and there's a car that was in an accident going down the highway, and it started to roll. And this guy went out of the window. He must have gone up 30 stories. He went up so high, and he arced over and he landed, okay? And it was far enough away where you couldn't see him land, but there's no way he survived that. And that guy's just driving down the road, and he had no idea that in just a matter of seconds, his life would be over, okay? All the money in the world, it may have been a Maserati or it may have been a old beat-up Datsun. It doesn't matter. For those of you who are too young like Jim, a Datsun is the name of, what was it, a Toyota?
No,
Nissan. Before, yeah, it was one of, Datsun was Nissan. Okay, but anyway, the Datsun B210. Remember that? What a car. Anyway, so it doesn't matter if he was rich or poor, but if he was rich, all the money in the world didn't save that guy from going out of that window and dying. In seconds. And that could be any one of us at any moment. Okay? My friend Kelly was standing in front of the mirror combing her hair before going to work, and she had a brain hemorrhage, and she fell on the ground dead. She was dead before she hit the ground. Okay? So, what's that?
She was coming.
Yeah, she was here at this church, and she never missed it. Never, never missed coming, with two exceptions, when her daughter marched in a military parade. She missed two church services out of about 5 years. Never missed a service. She was always here. and she wasn't here one Sunday morning. So we don't know what is going to happen to us, and there's no point in being greedy, because Jesus speaks about that in several parables, especially the guy with the barn, and I'm going to heap all this up, and I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to sit down, take it easy, and self, you are in the sweet spot. And he says, fool, your life will be required of you tonight. Okay? So that's just the way it is. Don't be greedy. Paul's example of working with his hands is an important lesson for all, especially those who are called to lead in the church. There's to be more, not less, output from the leaders. Now, at the end of the church service on Sunday, I just gave a couple of points about sermon typing and why I do things the way I do. And, you know, it was just something that I decided I was going to say at this time. I don't know why, it just came to my mind. So I said a couple points about my sermon typing. And I thought, and this is kind of on the same lines, is that if you know most preachers, I said this before and people don't believe it, but it's true. Most preachers do not write their own sermons. There are books and books and books of sermons out there, and all you need to do is just go to a book and you modify it for your particular Sunday, and you get all the, you don't have to sit down and do anything. It's all there. And you can go online and you can get sermons all day long. You can also go online and you can get unique sermons. People that just write sermons and they sell them, it'll never be used again. That becomes a one time and they're more expensive, and it's usually people that have a big church with a lot of money. But then there are other churches, and I've been in them, where the pastor has a sermon typing committee. And the pastor has four or five people that come together on Monday morning and they type his sermon. He doesn't have anything to do with it. And then at the end of the week, he gives a sermon. There's nothing in him that is connected to that sermon. And this is, I will bet you, that 95% of churches out there do not have original sermons from that pastor being presented on Sunday morning. I'll bet you it's 95%, because all those resources out there, and if you can avoid a 14 or 15 hour day of sermon typing and do it all in an hour, or just have somebody else do it for you, you've got plenty of time to golf. Okay? And so I would be embarrassed. When I first, I went around to all 50 states, and one of the states that I was at, there was a retired preacher. Very nice guy. And when I left, he handed me probably 40 books of sermons. And he said, this guy here is great. You can write sermons all day from his topics. And some of them were full sermons. Some of them were you insert, you know, your little life application on yourself here. All these things. And when I got back to Sarasota, I said, thank you so much. I appreciate it. When I got back to Sarasota, I dumped all of them in the recycle bin. I don't want to have anything to do with that. This is between me and the Lord, and this is my time with him. Okay? And as I said, it says, Paul's example of working with his hands is an important lesson for all, especially those who are called to the church. There's to be more, not less, output from the leaders. A leader is not leading if he is having other people do his work for him. Okay? That's just a principle that I believe. I do not, you know, and it's very nice. People, ladies here, we've got Stephanie and Cindy are visiting, and I got to baptize Cindy. Yesterday, right down at Turtle Beach. Okay? And it was very nice. And Stephanie is, just so that you know, if you are online, she's always there. Her sign-on name is Exposing Darkness. Okay? And so she's always on there. But I was going to make a point about that. There's going to be less, not more, from the leaders. Anyway, the point is lost now. I do that from time to time. But I looked at them, and I was going to tie them into this. But we'll go on, and maybe I'll remember it in a second. The output should be because of a love of Christ and not a love of those who are pursuing Christ. In other words, the congregants want to know about Jesus. And some people know that. They know that these people are hungry for Jesus. And so they take full advantage of that for their own benefit. So let me read that again and you'll get it. The output should be because of a love of Christ and a love of those who are pursuing Christ. It should be both. But what I was thinking, I read that wrong the first time, is that there are people that they take advantage of. And they don't care at all about Jesus, and yet they are coddling to these people. And that's very common in churches as well. You find that out, the character of the people. They are not loving of the Lord. And yet they're pastors because they know that they can have a free home. You know, I remember I was my friend. I won't say who he is, but he attended a Lutheran church. And one time he said, come with me. And we went. And this pastor of this church has a home, and they did everything for him. If the house needed to be painted, they painted it. If it needed to have the floor cleaned, somebody would come. They did everything for this guy, everything. And all he had to do is show up on Sunday morning and give a sermon, which he probably didn't, right? And then throughout the week, take some phone calls. And he had this huge salary that was coming in. He had a house. He had people taking care of everything. And I thought, it just seems so odd to me. You know, when the house is dirty, he to go or I will sweep the floor, right? When the dishes need to be done, he to go or I will do the dishes. I mean, we don't have people coming in doing stuff for us. I have offered over the years to get somebody to clean the house for her, and she says, no, we'll do it, you know. And there's a point where you have to be responsible for yourself, and you have to do what Paul did and show that you were willing to take care of your own load along with the burden of the people that are under you. I'm trying not to complain here about this, but there's a disconnect between people that are in the pulpit at times and what the Bible says that guy is supposed to be like. And I don't quite understand it myself. If money is the objective, then this will never be the case, meaning a love of Christ, a love of the congregation, taking care of the people. It'll never be the case. As Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's Matthew 6:24. Instead of these things, Paul says, but a contrast is now made to those things. First, in his contrast, is that the overseer is to be gentle. The word properly means equitable. It signifies gentle in the sense of truly fair by relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. Okay, that helps Word Study's definition of that. Read that again. Gentle in the sense of truly fair by relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. Okay, now I'm trying to think of the context of this, but I can tell you that it is not gentle when you go to a church and they say that you women have to have a dress on that goes below the knees. Okay, that's not being equitable, it's not being fair, because there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Okay, there are people in Tahiti, for example, that worship on the beach, and all they have is grass skirts on, right? I mean, the Lord is not concerned about how people are dressed as long as it's modest according to Scripture, okay? There are things in Scripture, but when you start adding on these things that are not in the Bible, you're not being equitable and you're not being fair with the people. You are becoming a tyrant over them, okay? Dancing. I mean, thinking of some of the things that some of the churches I've been in over the years have said, no dancing, no this, no that. You know, none of that is in Scripture, okay? When I hear the no dancing, I think of David. Remember? I mean, that's what Michal never had a child for her entire life. You know, these girls that I'm dancing in front of, they will be, I will be esteemed in their eyes, but you, I mean, it's exactly the opposite of what, you know, we're supposed to be joyous before the Lord. I mean,
I didn't know we could dance here. Okay.
I don't dance. You dance. You do all the dancing. When that music is playing, you dance all you want, buddy. You won't see me. I have the worst, I'm not kidding. When everybody is tapping like this, I'm on the other one tapping. I can't keep 2 minutes or 2 seconds of rhythm. As soon as it starts, I've got it, and I look over, and all of a sudden, I'm doing the opposite of everybody. And so, and if you've ever seen Seinfeld where Elaine Bennis dances, that's me, okay? I don't dance. So you do all the dancing, and you can do it for me as well, okay? Just go for it. Let's see here. The spirit of the law. Okay, along with that, he is, speaking of the knots, okay, he is not quarrelsome. It is a single word in the Greek, which is again used only here and in the book of Titus. It gives the sense of peaceable. Okay, you're peaceable. You're not quarrelsome. Okay, he is to abstain from fighting and not be contentious. I don't know a lot of pastors that are contentious. I don't think if they were, who would show up? So I don't think that's something that you see very often. There may be some. I know one pastor that would, if he disagreed with you, he'd just turn around and walk away. And to me, that's contentious, but it's in a different way. Okay, he just would turn around and walk away. He wouldn't say a thing. And I thought, that's probably not the best way to handle situations, but if it saves him from beating people up, it's probably the best avenue. I don't know. Whatever. Paul's list for this verse finishes with not covetous. This is another single compound word which signifies not fond of silver. Okay? So you want to not be fond of silver. All right? Silver is used in the sense of financial gain. Now, if you are in the Old Testament, the word translated as money is usually actually kesef, silver. I mean, just they will use that word, and the word silver, and they'll say money or some other word. So when you're reading it, it's almost always silver, because silver is, what you normally would use for transactions in the old days. You might have some copper coins and stuff like that, but silver was the standard, and Paul was using that example as well. Now, we used to have in America silver, real silver coins up until, anybody remember the year?
World War II, wasn't it?
I think he's right. I think it was 64, 65. And they cut out the silver coins. But if you find them, you'll always know it. You don't even have to look at them. If you've got a bunch of coins in your hand and you're just doing this, you'll hear one silver coin and you'll know this is different, and you pull it out, and sure enough, it'll be an older coin. It's pure silver, okay? And so you want to keep that because it's worth not 25 cents. It's probably worth $1.25 or maybe even more now. I don't know. But you don't see them very often, but once in a while, you'll come across one, and all you need to do is just listen to the sound. You're going to know it's silver. But not covetous, it's a single word meaning not fond of silver, okay? Silver is used in the sense of financial gain, Paul's idea on that. And that's, like I say, the standard of money in the Bible is kesef, or silver, which is the Hebrew, not the Greek. Thus, the leader is not to be one who is materialistic or dominated by the thought of getting rich. If an overseer understands the heavenly rewards of his work, then earthly gain will have far less importance to him. The word is used just one more time in the Bible in Hebrews 13:5, and there it is applied to all believers, not just leaders. How much more then should leaders display this attitude? Okay, there is nothing wrong with having nice things. Okay, some people go into vows of, I'm not going to do anything with, my life. I'm just going to whatever. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. I mean, I've got a great pickup truck out there that it's got quite a few scratches on the side of it, but those are self-inflicted. I mean, there are a couple where people walk along and scrape the side of my car. You'll see those. But most of them are just me picking up scrap metal on shopping day and throwing them in the back of the car, and then I didn't throw it in all the way, and I end up denting it. But so having nice things is good. An old pickup truck is a good, nice thing. There you go. Let's see here. So we got that. It's applied. Okay, got all that. So there's nothing wrong with it. And it's just when you see people where their attention is. And if it's always having new and exciting stuff that is, materialistic in nature. Now, there are people that have new stuff all the time. I won't say who, but there are people that have new things all the time. But it's not materialistic, okay? The person that I'm thinking of always is trying to upgrade for the sake of improving himself and improving the things he does for others. And so I don't see any harm in that because, now there are things... There, when I was in school, and I'm sure they don't teach anything like this anymore, but they had a chart, and they would show different types of people. You had the people that, and I can't remember the word they used, but it was a person that always was the first to buy the newest thing. Okay? And then you had, after the experimental stage, you'd get into the next stage, which was, 99% of the people. And then you have what's called the laggard. I always remembered that because Charlie is a laggard. Okay, so I would say that the person that I'm thinking of is right up at the very front of this. He wants to experiment to see, is this going to make our business better? Is this going to make our interactions with others better? And so he's always doing that. I couldn't do that because if that thing turns out to be a dud, then I've just wasted all my effort and my time learning it, plus any money. And so the people see this and they come into the regular thing. And now we're at the cell phone stage right now, okay, maybe 1988, somewhere around. I don't know, whenever cell phones started, okay. And so I'm thinking maybe someday I'll get a cell phone. Probably not, but I'm in the laggard stage. Same thing as with cars. I have a car with a roll-up window, okay. Someday maybe I'll get one with one of those buttons you push, but I don't like those. So everybody's got their own thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that are just... They have to always have something to keep them happy. And if that is what's keeping you happy, that's not a good place to be, okay? What should make you happy is knowing the Lord Jesus. Everything else after that is gravy, everything. But knowing Jesus, you know, through life or through death, through poverty or through, hey, it's like the vows you give with a woman. As long as your life is properly geared towards your wife, you're going to have a good marriage. As long as your idea of the Lord in your life is like that, it will always be a good, happy life that you live, no matter how rich or poor you are. Okay, life application. Look at those who are in church leadership positions and evaluate them based on the words of Paul. If you see a defect in the conduct of such a leader, it should be addressed and corrected. I was talking with a couple of ladies yesterday about, Kenneth Copeland. The guy's got $80 million, and he's constantly asking for more money. I need a new Learjet, okay? He's got two, all right? He's got his own runway at his house. He's got a house that's 14,000 square feet. I mean, it goes on and on and on, and yet all he's asking for is money constantly. And what does that tell you? That people are sending that person money. You just got to wonder what, but when you're promised to have a happy life and no disease and all that, and that's your focus is your life, I guess giving somebody else that's already rich a lot of your money is okay. I don't know. But, you know, and that's not, I'm not in any way saying anything untrue. That's just the way it is with this guy. He's got all of those things and so much more. And yet, I haven't clicked on Kenneth Copeland in probably 5 or 8 years, but if you do, I guarantee you within 30 seconds there's going to be money brought into the conversation. It's just constant. So, whatever. If you see a defect, you want to have it addressed and corrected. And if the disobedient behavior continues, either he will have to go or you should find a new place to worship. That's all there is to it. You know, you shouldn't be hanging around with a pastor that does not fit the requirements that are found here in the pastoral epistles. So, having said that, that takes us on to a new and exciting verse.
4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect.
Okay, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with reverence. Says the same thing, just differently. Okay, this one is kind of hard. My children happen to turn out good anyway, despite their bad father. You know, I mean, I've got the best wife in the world to have raised those children the way she did because, you know, I'm always excited, you know, and I've got to go do this and that. I've never had time to properly be the dad that I should be, but they turned out good anyway. Thank you, Hidako, for that. And once in a while, they give me credit for who they are, and I think they're misremembering or something. But there are times where you have to take the words of this verse and you have to keep them in the context of a greater aspect of the person's life. And the reason why I say that is because Billy Graham was an evangelist. He was all over the world and he was always doing stuff for evangelism. And yet his son did not fit into this. And so what are you going to do? Tell him he's not to be evangelist anymore because your son has gone off the deep end? No, he did a good job raising him. He was raised properly and he turned out to be a dud for a while. Then, you know, in the end, he came back and now he's doing his own evangelism and he's got that, whatever the ministry, whatever it's called. The Samaritan's Purse. Okay. So, you know, it just, and I don't know much about Franklin Graham, but I know that he was off on the deep end for a while there. And so you can't just tell a pastor that just because one of your children or all three of your children have gone crazy that you can't be a pastor, okay? They did a good job raising them. They did what they were supposed to. The children were reverent when they were in a certain age. But unless it's just me, it seems like, and maybe you all can either shake your head yes or no, but it seems like every child, when he gets to be about 13 or 14 years old, suddenly starts doing things that you never wanted. I see lots of heads shaking. Okay, so it's not just me. So, and, you know, so there's a point where human beings start to experiment with who they are, not regarding what their father is supposed to be doing or their relationship with him. Okay, so when I read what I'm going to read, I want you to understand that if you have a pastor whose child is disobedient, I don't think that you can say, well, he needs to step down from the pastorate. He's been doing his job, and they're going through the normal things that children go through, and some of them never return, but I would say most of them eventually, because of the position of their father and the way he treated them, they will come back. And overseer's requirements continue from Paul's hand here, beginning with the note that he shall be one who rules his own house well. Albert Barnes states, this implies that a minister of the gospel would be and ought to be a married man. I think that's a giant leap. Okay, he's saying that if you rule your house well, it implies that you should be a married man. Not all people want to be married, and Paul was not married, at least as far as we can deduce from Scripture. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that when you take the Catholic Church and you say you can't marry, you're going to have a lot of problems. One, it's unbiblical, and so you've already deviated from Scripture. But two, you're going to be working against human nature in people that are humans, okay? So that's not a good place to be. But to say that you must be married, I think, is also going in the wrong direction. Albert Barnes is probably my favorite commentator of all. He might not be, but he probably is. And yet, there are times where I just have to think, what was he thinking when he wrote that? So, some obvious inferences can be made, such as an overseer being a male, because it says that he is to be the husband of one wife. Okay, we talked about that last week. However, a single man can have a household as much as a married man. The word oikos means a house, and is speaking of the material building. That extends to the idea of a family which lives in a building, if applicable, in such a building, if applicable. However, it does not necessarily do so. Okay, so he's got a house. He manages house well. He may have servants in the house. I mean, whatever. There are people that are not married that have entire, households going that's just the way it is with him. A single overseer could have a house which is a pigsty. Okay? Thus, he would set a poor example of cleanliness and order. He could live with his aged parents, whom he neglects. That would be a poor example. Okay? There's no reason, except as a kickback against the Roman Catholic policy of single priests, to make such an assumption that Albert Barnes made here. Okay, that's why I'm trying to think this through. Why would he come to that conclusion? And I'm just not seeing it. Despite this, whether married or single, he is to be one who rules his own house well. The idea of, you know, the lawn is getting a little long there, Hedico. Maybe it just came to mind. You might want to mow that when we get home. Okay. I would never do that. I did, though. You know what? I'll tell you what happened. We'll divert for a second. Last year, and most people here know this. If you're not here, then you don't know this, but we had the driest summer ever in the history of Sarasota County. The rest of Florida had plenty of rain, and we were in absolute drought conditions. It was the worst summer ever in Sarasota. Okay, and so last summer, I didn't have a lot of mowing to do at the mall, which it's a ditch, and so it does grow quicker because there's water down there to some point, but it's still, I didn't mow it very often. But my house, I never mowed it at all. Okay, it's a brand new mower. I just got it at the beginning of the year, getting ready for the season, and I never used it. I think I mowed one time in the spring, okay? And so I went to mow this past week because it's starting to get kind of gross in the lawn out back. And so, actually, it was 2 weeks ago now, and it wouldn't start. The gas went bad. And so I had to take the entire thing apart. The entire thing. I had to clean out the carburetor, clean all the injection points and everything. I had parts everywhere. Okay. And then I did have my wife help me with it. I started and she had to hold the bar, you know, because if you let go of the bar, and it's hard to do two things at once. And so I got it going, it was running fine, and then it tanked again. And I realized I didn't change the gas in the gas tank. So I set it aside, it sat for two more weeks, and yesterday, I went out and I rebuilt it one more time, and it works perfectly. I'm so happy. So, anyway, but I had, once again, parts everywhere, and I finally called Hedeco, I need your help, and she's standing there holding on to it, and I'm thinking, is this thing going to go? And it went, hey, and I mowed the whole lawn. So, anyway, I had guests coming over, and I didn't want them to think that I was the pigsty that, you know. Anyway, let's see here. So, where are we? Despite this, whether married or single, he is to be one who rules his own house well. The idea of the household of verse 3:2 is returned to and further defined. If an overseer is incapable of guiding his own house well, he's certainly not going to make an acceptable example in the church for others. Also, the word rule tends to make one think of issuing orders and the like. That's why when I read the New King James Version, he's supposed to rule his house. Read yours again, 3:4.
Before he must manage his own family.
I like that better. Ruling, you know, the connotation of ruling to us is like, you know, you're sitting up there with a gavel and you're telling people what to do. But the Greek is a compound word which gives the idea of standing before, or better, pre-standing. It signifies, and this helps word studies, a preset, well-established character which provides the need model to direct others. For example, to positively impact them by example. There you go, by example. So ruling doesn't just mean, I want you to do this, and if you don't do it, you're being a bad son. You go out and you mow the lawn, and you say, see, I can mow a lawn, you can mow it too. And if you want $5 to go out to the movies or whatever it costs nowadays, mow the lawn, okay? But you're being an example. You're doing that for him. Okay, for this reason, a word like maintain or manage may be more suited to what Paul is relaying. Okay, next, Paul says, having his children in submission with all reverence. Using the logic of Albert Barnes above, this would imply that an overseer would be unqualified if he had no children, right? He's using the logic to say that, well, you know, if you have a household, then you should be married. Well, it says here that he's supposed to have children in submission. So if there's no children, then he's not, you know, that would be taking Albert Barnes's example and doing the exact same thing in that context. Okay, some people just don't have children for whatever reason. Rather, this is not a statement of if, this is a statement of if, not as. If it was as, and you'd say, well, he has to have children. But this is if he has children. If he has children, they should. Not as he has children, they should. Okay, so difference between if and as. For I wish that all men were even as my... Oops, I'm sorry. This is not something hinted at elsewhere in Scripture. Okay? As Paul was single, and as he said, for I wish that all men were even as myself. 1 Corinthians 7:7. It must mean that he is giving directions if one is married or has children. If this is the case, then the overseer is to ensure he has them in submission with all reverence. Okay? And what did yours say again about the children? I like the way that read.
His children obey him with proper respect.
Proper respect, okay. So, in submission with reverence almost makes it sound like, you know, you got to get on the floor and bow when dad comes home. They have, you know, in Japan, there's a hierarchy in the family, and there's a great deal of respect for the father, and that's kind of lacking in America. But, you know, you go to different cultures, and people handle things differently as far as, you know, family relationships. And one of the things that you see in Japan, and this would disqualify every pastor in America immediately if they did this, is, and I think I might have mentioned this in a different context, but in Japan, when a child is up to about five or six years old, they don't do anything to that child. If you're in a restaurant, that kid will go over to other people's tables and slap on it and knock the food off the table. The parents won't say a word. Nothing. Okay? The kid goes into the house and he'll punch out all of the shoji panels, you know, those shoji doors, punch them all out, they won't say a word. Don't do that. They never scold them. Okay? They let those kids get everything out of their system until they're 5 or 6 years old, and then that is it. They're the most regulated society you have ever seen. Those children, if you go to Japan, I'm sure it's still this way to this day, but when I was there in 1980, I went down from the base for the first time into Fusa, which is the local town. And right there along the walls of all of the stores and everything are vending machines, just like we used to have in America, vending machines everywhere. And everywhere there are vending machines filled with whiskey, vending machines filled with beer, vending machines filled with cigarettes, everywhere. You wanted a bottle of whiskey, you just put in your money and out will come a bottle of whiskey. Okay? In America, that thing would be empty in 30 seconds by the children. In Japan, until they are of age, they do not drink a drop. None. It is unbelievable how well disciplined they are. But those first 6 years, there is no discipline at all. And people would look at that and they'd say, what kind of a pastor is this? Right? So you have to go culturally, too. You have to understand the culture. You have to understand what is going on, the dynamics of the society. And if they are doing it according to the plan of that society, then he's being a good pastor. Okay? But I've never seen a society where people could go so unrestrained, and yet they don't. They don't go and take the wine or the whiskey or the beer. They don't even, it's not even a consideration. Okay, and they have clubs. You know, you see in America, you got motorcycle clubs, right? There is a bunch of hooligans, right? They're out there and they're drinking beer and they're causing trouble. They got motorcycle clubs in Japan where the kids are all, they got their hair just like the 50s. They wear leather jackets. They've got motorcycles and they terrorize the neighborhoods. And they're the sweetest kids in the world. They wouldn't have a beer. They wouldn't walk into a bar at all. But they are living out a model of an American thing, right? And then there's other clubs, car clubs. But they're all just, they're kids, and they're just acting normal. So it's not what you expect. So be careful when you judge people in the context of the culture, okay? Because if he is doing it properly according to the culture, then he's being a good father, all right? Let's see here. Where are we? If an overseer has unruly children, and like I said, kids in Japan until they're six are completely unrestrained, all right, or those which are irreverent, then how can he be expected to instill in others these same qualities? In Japan, it would be different. Korea as well. Koreans have some interesting traits about them because I was in a Korean church for 3 or 4 years, and it took a while for me to get used to that. They will see the behavior of his family and think, well, it's okay for Pastor Pete. He can't say anything about our own de facto kid, right? And so that would be the mindset of them. But as long as he's working in accordance with the culture and they're all doing the same thing, he's doing his job. If not, then they would say, well, this guy needs to go. Eventually, the whole congregation will look at the children of others and realize that there is only dysfunction and a bad end for each of them when their own old age arrives. And as the church is to be the epitome of those in society, how much more will the greater society lean to accept a world full of spoiled miscreants for the example of those in the church? It all has to start somewhere. Okay, I had a friend that was visiting a church, his family, there was a funeral up there, and he went up north to visit his family, and it was a gay-friendly church, which bothered him, but he's trying to be respectful for the family. And one of the children got up and he said, God made a mistake when he made me, and I've corrected it. He had a gender surgery. And my friend got up and walked out. He said, there's a point where I will no longer tolerate this. Okay? That's not a church that's acting in accord with morality and proper parenting by any stretch of the imagination. You allow your kid to have their gender changed. Okay? So you need to understand there's a point where you just say, I'm not going to tolerate this. If this church is not going to be this way, I'm out of here. Okay? Life application. Be sure to know how your church leaders live, what type of family members they are responsible for, and so on. And then determine if they are meeting the qualifications which are set down here or not. If their homes resemble Animal House on Apostasy Avenue, then what kind of an example will they be to those who see them on a daily basis, both from within and without the church? Okay? So just be aware of how people live, and anybody's welcome to come to the house anytime. All right, I go to bed at 7:30, so if you come at 7 o'clock, you're not going to get much out of Charlie. I'm going to be reading the Bible and saying goodnight. I don't stay up late, and but, you know, people can come over anytime and come on into the house. And I did tell them yesterday, I said, you're welcome to come in, but with 8 dogs, it gets really, really noisy because every one of them wants to show off who they are. And so what we did, she wanted to see all the dogs. And so what we did is we just opened the door and let them run out, and they got to play with the dogs for a while. But if you go into the house, you got to expect at least 10 or 15 minutes before they calm down. They can be, and, you know, not like Sergio and Rhoda come over and they don't make any noise. Oh, it's just them, you know, so they know who's coming in the door. But when it's somebody new, man, they all want to impress you. So just get ready for that. But you're always welcome to come over and take a look and, you know, come in if you want. You know, you're okay. Let's see here. 3-5.
Before I do that, Mom reached out to me. She said that.
Oh, that's right. I meant to pray for Mom. I knew there was something I was forgetting. Yes.
Movies are $16.
Movies are $16?
Not $5.
That's why I don't go to movies.
The spot was in the 90s.
Okay, 19. Well, that's about the last time I saw a movie. I took Thor. I think the last movie I ever went to was called Transformers. It was terrible. But I said, I'm never going to another movie again. Anyway, 1990. That was, when did the Transformers come out? Was it in the 90s or was it later?
The first one. There was like 10 of them now.
I don't know anything about that. But that was no good. Okay. Add into the prayer request my mother, because she is she's got skin cancer, and she gets all kinds of them. They got melanoma, carcinoma, sarcoma, whatever. She's had every type of it. Now she's going through some treatment for it, so she couldn't come today. But anyway, I knew there was one. I'm sitting here thinking, I got one more to write down. He told me before class, and movie, $16. And that's before you get to the aisle, the counter where they have the $27 popcorn. Oh, my goodness. Okay, 3-5.
If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?
Okay, well, I kind of already said that in the previous verse. Right, for if a man does not know how, and see, they changed that to anyone. You know, it's not anyone, because women are not to be there in that position. But you can see where some of these translations kind of deviate. For if a man does not know how to rule his own church, how will he, what does yours say?
Manage his own
church. Okay, so at least they got
how
that
can
right.
He
I will let that go then. Okay, as long as they, you know, if they start getting into the they and stuff, I would, right. And that's what the later NIVs do.
I know.
So I have no tolerance for that. But as long as they got the masculine in there, we're good to go. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, so 3-5. Paul asks an obvious question. How could a church of whatever number of people and who are outside of the regular workings of a man's household be guided by that person if he can't even run the operations of his own household? Speaking of children.
He can tell you when the transformer.
There is my son, Thor Garrett, bringing us dinner. Now, we're going through the part about children being in reverent submission to their parents, so I'd like you to come over here and reverently submit to your father. That's not going to happen. Okay. That's a really good son there. I'm blessed with the two best children on the planet. Good boy, Thor. He's taking care of Mom right now. Thor, did she tell you? She's not feeling so hot today. I'm surprised she even came. So you take care of your mom, all right? Let's see here. It's true that a man could have a very large household, including a wife, many children, and others who, by law, are considered as a part of that house. That household could be even larger than the church he has been selected to oversee. However, regardless of its size, he is the one in charge. If that house is dysfunctional, and all in it are under him and aware of his character and traits, it would be unimaginable that he could be a proper steward of a church setting of people who are wholly unfamiliar with his character and idiosyncrasies and so forth. Okay, it's just a total disconnect of logic. Only dysfunction could be expected. This is especially true because people come and go in towns and cities and between churches within those local areas all the time. The constant change of a church is expected to be quite unlike the greater stability of a regular household. And so the demands are actually much higher. And so the words, "for if a man does not know how to rule his own house," are to be a set standard of consideration for the leader of any congregation, regardless of its size. The reason is because it then begs the question, how will he take care of the church of God? The phrase, "will he take care of," is from a single compound word in the Greek. It means to care for, physically or otherwise. How's he going to do that? If he's not ruling his own house properly, how's he going to do that for people that are coming there for the most important needs on the planet? There's nothing more important than spiritual needs of people. Okay? They may have physical needs that need to be met, and that's fine. You can help people with that, and we do it with the missionaries all the time and so forth. But the spiritual needs of the people must be paramount. They must be the highest consideration. And if they're not being met, if people aren't being fed the Word of God and instructed to read the Word of God and to live out the Word of God, then he's not doing his job at all. Okay? It's not happening. So just evaluate the whatever church you go to, evaluate the pastor, evaluate how he handles things, and then form your decisions from there. You know, don't just come on Saturday morning or Sunday morning and say, okay, well, I'm going to church and that's that. Okay, if he's not ruling his house well, he's obviously not guiding you well either. Okay, the responsibility of the pastor is the full care of those under him. If he's unable to tend to his own household in this way, then it is certain that he will be ineffective in doing so for those under his care, but not of his own household. So I will just hope that people will properly evaluate their situation and, you know, work accordingly with their church. But I just had a thought come into my mind, and out it went again. Must be getting old. Okay, life application. In modern churches, one person in charge may have a large staff under it. Therefore, they may take care of personal issues that the main pastor is unable to address. But this should not be the case. If the pastor cannot fill each pastoral role in the church because he can't do it in his own house, then he is not to be placed in such a position of authority. That doesn't mean that he has to do every job. It means that he has to be capable of doing every job. He needs to be the guy that says, "You're not here today, I will fill in for you." Okay? If he can't do that, if he can't take care of those positions, either they shouldn't have those positions or they shouldn't have that pastor. Okay? And like I said, it takes me back to the sermon typing again. If a pastor is not there doing his own sermons, I would seriously question his allegiance to everything else that happens in that church. Everything. That is the most important job to me throughout the week, is having properly prepared commentaries and sermons for the people. Because if you're doing that job properly, then the people will be properly trained and they won't have all of the basket case needs that most churches end up having. Because the people are properly understanding their relationship with the Lord, that bad things really happen to people, even if they're in Christ and so forth.
They're using AI.
AI. Now that they have that, I just let AI write my sermons, and it's way easier. Thank you for that. Yeah, I'm glad you showed me how to do that, and it's a big boost. You know what? Instead of 15 hours or 12 hours or whatever I do on Mondays, now I do it in 30 seconds, and I just go out and go swimming off the dock. It's great. Yeah, and you know that because he's usually there swimming with me off the dock, so it's really wonderful. Thank you for that. Oh, boy.
I think that was a
long, extended joke. I got to tell you, I just don't think, you know, and we tried this. When it first came out, I said, well, let's try this, Sergio, and let's see if we can have it write things in the way that we do it. Okay, not in the way of writing a sermon, because it can write a sermon literally in 3 seconds. You can have a sermon on Joshua chapter 4, and he put it in there, and then he started asking it questions about certain things. And it couldn't do it. It was not able to process the things in the Word that need to be processed on that. And I got to tell you something.
Just don't worry. You can't find anything new. Only file has been done, but you might as well copy someone else's sermon.
That's right. Just go plagiarize somebody else. Change a couple words so it doesn't look like you did, and that's it. But I was about there when I was vacuuming, and I was thinking about this coming week's sermon. Okay, what happened last week was introducing Jephthah, okay? And then this week is the middle of three-part series, and so it's got some really, to me, interesting things in it, but it doesn't come to a conclusion. And so I kind of feel like, you know, the people might leave and they say, well, but if they just wait till next week and the conclusion of this three-part series, the typology is, to me, it's incredible. It's literally incredible what God is telling us in this story of Ammon coming against Israel in battle. And I'll say this now so you can think about it, and I kind of alluded to it last week, and I'll say it again this Sunday, but every physical thing that you are seeing, such as in a battle or in an inheritance, everything you see has a spiritual component that God is trying to tell you, okay? And the typology is literally, to me, it's astonishing. So if, and I actually was thinking to myself these thoughts so that when I say them, it's like I'm pretending like I am you in my head, okay? Is that if you don't know the word, this sermon might not be that interesting to you. I'm talking about the three sermons as one, okay? But if you know the word and you understand what God is telling us about events in the world, to me it's so incredible. And an AI could never, ever draw that out. Like he said, unless somebody has done a sermon on this. And I'm telling you, when we went to look for information, I think it was Joshua 4 at the time. It was right in that area. There was nothing. And that tells you that there are no sermons that are giving this type of information. Because it doesn't just pull out other people's sermons. It pulls out anything written. Albert Barnes, it has access to it. Cambridge, it has access to it. And yet there is nothing that it came out even close to what he was trying to elicit out of the AI. So it tells you that, you know, if a pastor is willing to sit down and do these things, he will be able to properly train his people. And if he's not willing to do that, I have a real hard time telling people, if I know, and it's just a guess, but if I know for a fact that that person doesn't write his own sermon, I could not recommend him as a pastor to somebody, if they're in California, if they're in wherever. If I know that he has a team that writes them, I could not ever recommend him, no matter how famous he is, no matter how good the sermons are, I couldn't do it, because he has nothing personally involved in what he is presenting to those people, except gain, okay? So I couldn't do it. But anyway, it's an important part of doing this, is actually being knowledgeable in what you are doing in this word. This is what God has given us to lead us through this dispensation and through the times of our lives that will arise that you absolutely need to fall back and say, I have a sure foundation. Okay, that's important. Another thing I'll say about this, totally different issue, but it bears on the same thought, is I watch these, is Genesis history and all of these things, you know, 4 or 5 minute things, and I've seen this one a couple times, and it came up again about a week ago. And it's just a short thing, but there's one pastor that, Del Tackett, who is, he's the main guy that does all these interviews and stuff. He had one guy that he was interviewing, and he's an older preacher, and this guy is really gracious. He's not like me where I say, you know, that guy is just no good. He's very gracious, and he's so gracious that I just wish I could be like this guy. But Del was asking about creation and evolution and long-term creation. And the question was, how do you reconcile long-term creation with pastors that teach it because the Bible doesn't allow it? And there are people that actually say, and I heard one of them a couple weeks ago, is the guy was talking about creation, and he said, well, the first two verses of Genesis are in a different form, the verbal form, than the rest of Genesis 1. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that that can support long-term creation. But he used that in saying, well, see, I'm not a specialist in Hebrew, but I've asked people that are, and yes, it's in a different form. That's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with creation, but that's his excuse for saying, I'm not going to accept short-term creation, what the Bible teaches. And this person said, the one that, the gracious guy, he said, they are irreconcilable. You cannot reconcile long-term creation or evolution with the Bible. They're irreconcilable, okay? That doesn't mean that these people are bad. And he's saying this. He's saying that it means that they have a lot of self-evaluation and a lot of, what is the word he used? Basically, you know, going to the Lord and apologizing. He used a word, it's just not coming to mind, but he was saying that they are wrong.
Penance.
Well, but he didn't use that word. That's too Catholic-y. But it was kind of like that idea that they need to do self-reflection. They need to understand that what they are teaching is damaging and that they need to have humility before the Lord concerning this. But he had a certain word like that, but not penance. And so the point is that if you are in the pulpit and you are teaching something that does not match the Word of God, and you know what? I'm going to tell you something. If long-term creation or evolution is true, we haven't lost anything. It's not true, and I don't believe it. I believe the Bible, and I believe that's the way it is. But what we need to do is to hold to this. This is what we have been given. And if we say that we believe this and we want people to believe it, then we have to teach what it says. And so that's exactly the same premise as what I was just talking about here with the sermon and with the proper care of your people. If you are teaching them something from this word that is not in accord with this word, then you are not caring for your people properly. Okay, that's all there is to it. And Charlie Garrett started out an evolutionist. I went to Riverview High School. Okay, I remember when I was in sixth grade, which was elementary, not high school, but I remember the first time I ever heard that the world wasn't going to last forever and that the sun was going to get really big and it was going to swallow up our solar system and we were all going to be extinct. And I remember the thought that went through my head at that time. I still remember to this day. His name was Mr. Brooks, and he was teaching this. And I remember thinking, then what's the point? What's the point? If that's true, and I didn't know anything about the Bible, all I knew is that if that is true, that we have an end someday and there's nothing after that, then there's no point. It's exactly what the Bible says. Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter if it's a billion years out or if it's tomorrow. It is pointless in the end. I'm going to have a child. He's going to have a child. And eventually it's just going to stop. And that's going to be the end of the human race. And, you know, all of the hopes and dreams of all of the people that ever lived, they don't matter. And I just remember that. And then I grew up the rest of the time I was in school. That was just what you believed. You know, he said it. He's the teacher. We're supposed to believe our teachers and respect them and all that nonsense. And when I say nonsense, I'm talking about from an evolutionary standpoint, not respecting your teacher. But this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we have to uphold. Even if we don't like it somewhere inside of us because women can't be preachers or whatever, that's what the Bible says. So either live by it and accept it, or you have become the arbiter of what God determines is okay, not God. Okay. All right. We're in 3:6.
You said something interesting. You said that if it turned out, you know, you don't believe it, nor do I, that it would be long-term creation. You said we still don't lose anything.
We haven't lost anything.
You'd never hear that.
Ever.
You would never hear that logic in reverse.
Ever.
You would say, like, okay, well, if it's not, if it is young Earth, then we haven't lost anything.
They would never say that. It's too convicting, if anything else,
yeah,
but
right.
Absolutely. Okay, let me make sure we have time. We got 7 minutes, and we're on 3:6. Yeah, I can whip through that. Go ahead. 3:6.
He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil.
Okay, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. I was just thinking about this verse a couple weeks ago. I just came into my mind, and it's true, you know. When you're young and you are given a lot of attention and a lot of focus, that can really misdirect a young mind, okay? So, or even an older person that just decides he's going to be a pastor, and then all of a sudden he's, you know, running everything, and, you know, his whole life he's never ran anything. I mean, I could see that, but I'm thinking of a young person that's just, you know. Anyway, Paul continues with his requirements for an overseer. He says that such a person is not to be a novice. The Greek word is, I've got to get something here, so forgive me, it's neophutos. All right? So what I need to do, I'm sorry, I don't mean to stop in the middle of what I'm doing, but I see a typo. The Greek word is neophutos. It is only used here in the entire New Testament, and it is where we get our modern word for Neophyte. Oh, yeah, there you go, neophyte.
Just this morning.
Yeah, absolutely. It is a compound word signifying newly planted. In other words, it is a recent convert to the faith. A young plant is unable to endure the full effects of the elements. Full sun, strong wind, fierce cold, etc. would easily destroy it. And you see that with your plants in your house all the time. Okay. And my policy with orchids is that I take them out. After we have them in the house and they're pretty, I take them out and I put them under the oak tree. And if they make it, they make it. That's it. Okay. So I'm not really concerned about that. But if you have a plant that you're concerned with, then you're not going to just bring it from the store like Home Depot or something and shove it in the ground in full sun. You go out tomorrow and it's going to be laying there dead. Okay. That's what's going to happen with a pastor. You put him in a position when he's not ready for it, he's going to end up really messing things up. So, it pulls aside. Now, there's another thing. There's another thing that's very interesting on the exact opposite, but you could think of this as well. I have heard that they have these places that are big domes where they planted trees to test to see if they could plant trees like on Mars or something. You see the logic?
Biospheres.
And they have found out that the trees will literally collapse under their own weight. And the reason why is because when you're in the elements, a tree is doing what? It's getting blown this way, and it's causing it to get used to stress, okay? And they're getting, rain is hitting them, all these things. But these things, they get to a certain size, and they cannot bear up because they have none of this proving of them and their abilities.
Strength.
They're not gaining that. And so you could use the opposite logic and say that a person that is in the pulpit needs to have tests run against him, or he's never going to develop the character when the real test comes. So you could, both directions, but I remember hearing that these trees literally just crack and collapse. And, you know, you get a hurricane, you go down the road, you'll see one tree that is completely destroyed and three or four close to it are okay. They were in a different condition. They were able to withstand what the other ones couldn't. Okay, so let's see here. Only in New Testament we get a modern word neophyte. Okay, full sun, strong wind, fierce cold, and so on would easily destroy it. Until a plant has roots deep enough to reach down and hold it fast, it is always in danger of lacking water and withering up. A plant without enough leaves and branches is easily destroyed, it having nothing to spare when it is trampled upon. So, you know, these are just obvious things that you see in life. Australian pines, they're not native to Florida, but they've been here before man was in Florida, and yet all of a sudden they got to cut them all down here. They're beautiful, and they're very nice, but they do have shallow root systems. And you'll see them just topple right over in a storm.
The entire lawn.
The whole lawn will come up. They've got these very wide root systems, but they don't go down deep. And so they can just completely tear up everything, and down they go. But they make great firewood, so they haven't lost anything. Great firewood. But that's kind of a problem, these Australian pines. But each one of these things, you have to be aware of the environment. You have to be aware of what's going on. Each of these is figurative in a new convert. A new convert, it doesn't have a grounding in the word. He is unable to withstand attacks which come at him, and so on. But Paul focuses next on one aspect of being young in the faith as an excluding factor for being an overseer. Oh, we got 5 minutes. I better go. He is not to hold such an office, Paul's words, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The Greek word translated as puffed up is one that properly means to blow smoke or to cloud up the air. It would then be one who has a cloudy mindset, meaning a moral blindness resulting from poor judgment, which brings further loss of spiritual perception. That's Helps Word Studies. In the end, the word looks to the sin of pride. A new convert will easily become conceited or arrogant. Here is this little plant with no roots, wielding spiritual authority over those which have deep roots and which are set in their proper doctrine. This can only lead to disaster. This disaster is, Paul's words, to fall under condemnation. Okay, where was I? It's condemnation. The same word is not
in the Greek, but is supplied, not wisely, by the translators. The word same, I'm sorry, I said the same word. That was my dyslexia. So same is not in the Greek. The word translated as condemnation is not signifying a loss of salvation. Salvation is not the question here. What is being relayed is condemnation in the passive sense. And I got to read this quickly, and I apologize about that. It is, according to the scholar Bengel, the internal condition of the soul. Reproach is opposed to a good report from those that are without. And the devil may bring a reproach upon men. He cannot bring them into condemnation, for he does not judge, but is judged. So this isn't speaking of loss of salvation in any way, shape, or form. In other words, it is the devil's accusing judgment, and not the judgment which was rendered upon the devil. There is a world of difference between the two. The first is speaking of the devil standing and accusing the person as he did towards Job. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, okay? The first is speaking of, yes. The second would be speaking of the end result of the devil, meaning being cast into the lake of fire. That's not what Paul is speaking of here at all. The devil is under his own condemnation, and the condemnation of the devil is the condemnation that the devil makes against a person, not that God makes against him. Okay? It is the former, not the latter, which is being brought to mind here. For the devil to bring accusation against such a person is then to bring disgrace upon the position. In this case, it then brings disgrace upon the Christian faith, which stems from Christ. In order to not have this occur, new converts should never be ordained. To get an example of this, the devil said about Job, he went through a couple tests and Job still held his integrity. So what did he say? Skin for skin. If you attack the man, he will curse you to your face. Or it's a Charlie Garrett paraphrase, okay? But did Job do that? No. So he was not, he was seasoned as an adult, he was seasoned in his faith, and he did not fall into that type of condemnation that the devil tried to bring against him. Okay, that's what this is speaking of. It's not speaking of loss of salvation, and it's also not speaking that the person isn't a capable person, it's just that he is not yet qualified. He needs to go through a process before he becomes a leader. Okay, life application, we're going to be done right on time. I'm sorry to go through that so quickly. Let us ensure that those ordained within the church are well grounded in Scripture. A thorough examination of overseers must be made, and they must demonstrate that they not only know the principal tenets of the faith, but that they actually adhere to them. Head knowledge does not always signify right life application. Just because you know something, and I give the example from time to time of the professors at colleges. Professors at colleges know the Bible exceedingly well, okay? So do atheists. But quite often the professors do not live according to what they know, and atheists certainly do not. So just because you have a head knowledge does not mean that you are qualified in another way, okay? Right on time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you for the instruction that you give us in there. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help us each to be strong in our faith, to grow in it daily. And, Lord, just keep us on a straight and narrow path in your steps all the days of our life. And if we see somebody that's not living according with your word and they're a brother or a sister, help us to follow the right admonition and that respect that is given in your word. And, Lord, help us to be lights to other people, examples to them. And when the ball drops, and it always does in somebody's life, they will know who to come to. And maybe there'll be a conversion in the life of that person because of our own witness and testimony. May it be so to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, guys, here we go. Let me back this up and say goodbye to them right now, and then we'll give them a wave here.
So no music.
No news. I don't know. I haven't heard anything from Ron yet, so we got to go to break. I have not.